Read God's Word in Psalm 82. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. I call your attention to verses 6 and 7. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Let's come to God in prayer. Give us, Heavenly Father, to receive from thy word now and by thy Spirit's work in us, words of admonition, of warning, but may we find also in our eagerness to hear the warning and take it to heart, thy grace to obey and to serve thee in faithfulness. This is our prayer for our elders and deacons. It is our prayer for each one of us gathered here. Prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, if I were to call any one of you gods or a god, I would no doubt have many questions, and even the elders would come and talk to me. Why are you calling people God? But in our text, Jehovah God calls men gods. I have said, and it is God speaking, verse 1, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty and judgeth among the gods. And then he speaks the words of 2 through 7 of the psalm. I have said, ye are gods. He uses the name gods that is commonly translated God in the Old Testament, the word Elohim, and he applies it to men. There are ways in which some commentators try to get around the idea that God calls men gods. One is to say that he's speaking to angels, but that doesn't work with the text in its context. The calling to judge and to rule in the congregation, the warning against judging unrighteously, the reminder that you will die like men, this doesn't apply to angels. There are others who say he's speaking of the idols of the heathens. He's recognizing not in his own mind that they are God, but he's recognizing that men treat them as gods, and he's speaking of the day when he will destroy them. But once again, that doesn't work with the text in its context. For God to say of them, you are gods, and you are children of the Most High, when they are but idols and figments of the imagination of men, is unfitting of the Godhead. He calls men gods. And that he does that, Jesus himself confirms when in John 10, verse 34, he quotes this text in speaking to the Jews and to the rulers of the Jews. What God says to these men, whom he calls gods, is sobering. He called them to do a work. He raised them up for this purpose of doing a work. And he holds now a special court session, a special moment of judgment on those whom he called gods and raised up to do the work they were called to do, set forth in verses 2 through 4 of the psalm, and says, they didn't do it, and there's really no hope that they would do it. Verse 5, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. And then, in verses 6 and 7, our text, he pronounces a judgment on them. And the psalm ends with the prayer of the church, recognizing that she needs this judgment of the Lord, that in judging those whom he calls gods, the church is delivered from unrighteous and wicked men. The church prays, "Arise, O God, judge the earth." I call your attention to the text under the theme, "The gods who shall die like men." Noticing first their identity, second their honor, and thirdly their judgment. Of whom does the text speak? The answer is that the term is used to those who were appointed in Israel to be rulers and judges. Not the king, first of all, but all those who would serve and help the king, and those who, even before there was a kingship in Israel, would serve in the office of rule and judging. Consider the fact that the psalm, to give evidence that that's whom God is speaking of, that the psalm refers very clearly to their work of judgment. This is evidence that the psalmist has them in mind. Consider also that in Exodus 21 verse 6 and 22 verse 8, when Moses, and God through Moses, is telling in the law how the judges of the various cities are to do their work, he called them Elohim, that is, gods. You don't find that in the King James Version. The King James in those verses translates that Hebrew word, gods, as judges. But the point is, it's not only in our text that this happens. And therefore, we have evidence that God has in mind those in Israel appointed to be rulers and judges. Now, think of the history a moment of the appointment of rulers and judges in the nation of Israel. First of all, remember that when Moses was in the wilderness, Exodus 18, all the people came to him for judgment. And at the advice of his father-in-law, Jethro, he appointed judges and rulers over hundreds and over fifties and over tens, so that Moses didn't bear the weight of all the nation and the judgment of all the nation himself. Remember that when Israel inhabited Canaan, and that's partly what Exodus 21 and 22 speaks of, when Israel inhabited Canaan and established their cities, in every city there was a group of elders who sat in the gate judging. We read of David, 1 Chronicles 23, that he appointed 6,000 Levites to be judges in the land. We remember 2 Chronicles 19, that Jehoshaphat, when he reformed the nation, established judges to rule in every city. It is these men of whom the text speaks when it calls them gods. You ask the question, but why the term? And the answer is several fold. In the first place, because the office of judge has accompanying it a certain power. And the word Elohim speaks of the power of our triune God. Think of the power of a triune God when he created all things out of nothing. He spoke, and what did not exist came into existence. And now think of the fact that judges appointed in Israel have a certain power. That is, their word has power. They could pronounce a word, "This man is innocent," and there's power with that word. The man must go free. They can pronounce another word, this man is guilty, and there's power connected with that word because a sentence falls on that guilty man on account of whatever sin the elders of the land found him guilty of. Their words have power. Their office is one of power. Related to that, these men are called gods because they are exalted above the people so that they have not only power, but authority. Authority really is power, but it's not the kind of power that affects things. It's the kind of power that permits one and authorizes a man to declare something officially in the name of Jehovah God himself. And thirdly, these are called gods properly because they use their power and their authority in the name and in the cause of God. That is, they are called to use their power in the cause of God. These men were not, and that's the reason why God calls them into judgment. We have opportunity to remember that all government is a servant of God. That's true of civil government. That's true of the teachers and the boards in the schools. That's true of the parents in the home. That's true of elders, deacons, and pastors in the church. And more particularly with regard to the latter now, elders, pastors, and deacons in the church, they have a calling that regards not just society and humankind, but that regards the covenant and the church of God for which Jesus Christ himself died, his prized and precious possession. And their calling is over these people to administer the word of God himself. We're reminded not just of the general truth that all of government represents God, but we're reminded more specifically that our Lord Jesus Christ, promising to be with us always, even to the end of the world, yet leaving when he ascended in his human body, is with us both with his spirit, and as that spirit works through men appointed to office in the church of Jesus Christ. So that it's not a stretch, but it is a proper New Testament application of the text to say that the New Testament church has gods in her midst, which gods are her elders, her deacons, and her pastors. Let's emphasize that the application in the New Testament must be primarily to the church of Jesus Christ. There are those who look at Old Testament Israel and her structure of government and who say, but she was a nation. And of course she was. And therefore, they say, what you see of her and what you read about her has application to every nation in the world. Nations should pattern themselves after the Old Testament law that governed how Israel was to be governed. That is not the primary application of the text, nor of Israel as a nation to the New Testament. The reason why that is not so is, first of all, that Israel, though she was a nation, represented not the nations of the whole world. She stood in an antithetical relationship to the nations of the whole world. She represented the kingdom of God, the nation over which God ruled, the nation in which God dwelt, the nation in and through which Jehovah God himself worked and with whom he had fellowship. In that sense, she was like no other nation. And that kingdom of God is found in the New Testament on earth in the true church of Jesus Christ. In the second place, the application is to the New Testament church, especially because the calling of these rulers in the Old Testament was to administer the law of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that in civil society it is not the calling of those in authority to administer the law of God. In fact, we can say it is their calling. But the elders, pastors and deacons, in a far deeper way. For if civil government can only administer the law and ought to administer the law of God in an outward sense to the outward conduct and life of the members of the nation, the elders, pastors, and deacons of the Church of Jesus Christ speak to the heart and to the soul. And the word that God speaks to His church through them is not just a word saying, do this and don't do that, and if you do that, you're going to get in trouble, and this will be the trouble you get into. But the word of God and the work of God through these men is a matter of reminding the heart of sinful people, you and I, yet chosen in Christ and redeemed by the blood of Christ and renewed by the Spirit of Christ, reminding us of that law that governs us and that law which we are to love. This United States government cannot instill love for the law of God in the hearts of any U.S. citizen, let alone can it instill in the hearts of any U.S. citizen love for the law of the United States of America. Nor really can elders ultimately, but the Spirit using them and working through them. And the same with elders as well as deacons and the minister of the gospel apply God's law to God's people. Then thirdly, a reason why it doesn't work to apply this first and primarily to earthly nations, but why the primary New Testament application is to the Church of Jesus Christ, is that that's exactly how Jesus Christ Himself applied it. John 10. It wasn't the Roman government or representatives of the Roman government that were accusing Jesus of blasphemy for calling Himself God. It was the rulers of the Jews, the Pharisees. And to them, Jesus said, if God called them gods, why can't I call myself God, who am indeed the Son of God? The application was to the church of His day. We understand that the work of the elders then is set forth in the psalm. It's the work of ruling and judging. It is the work of ruling by administering the law of God and the Word of God, and not the work of ruling by making any and every possible law that men conceive of. It is the work of judging, not according to a human standard, but according to the law and word of God. It is a matter of pronouncing sentences, carrying out, if you will, the work of Christian discipline, not according to any human standard, but according to the word of God and the principles of the church order. This is the work of the elders. They've been appointed of God Himself to this end. God has raised them up. And God has assigned them a charge. And, though we'll reserve our development of this point till later this morning, God will have, for those who are office bearers in the church, a special session of judgment. If not in this life, then in the day of judgment, to pronounce sentence on them for how they've done their work. Evidently, then, leaving the point about the judgment for the moment, for later, evidently, these men in Israel held a place of honor. To be a judge, to be a ruler, that was itself a distinction. It was a place of honor. And office bearers in the Church of Jesus Christ today also hold a place of honor, rightly understood. Not an honor to which we have attained, not an honor to which we have risen, but rather an honor that God Himself has bestowed on us. Not an honor that we take, but an honor that we receive. Not an honor that lifts us up with pride, it ought not, But an honor that reminds us that in the service of Jehovah God, there is weighty work to be done. And there is no such thing as office without an accompanying work. A principle that our church order embodies and reminds us of when it says that nobody may be called to labor in an office of the church, especially now speaking of the ministry, except there be a specific place for him to work. It happened in the Middle Ages as Rome and the Romish system of church government was devolving. That men would hold titles. One would be a priest, one would be a bishop, but they wouldn't do the work of their office. Sometimes they paid somebody else to do the work for them, but they received the honor, the dignity, and the salary of the office. And our Reformed Church Order says, none of that. And the Lord reminds us of that here too in the Psalm. Those on whom He bestows the honor of calling gods have a work assigned them. Verse 6 makes clear that this is a position of honor. God says there, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Two titles. We use titles not to refer to everyone, and not to refer to every kind of work, but to refer to positions of honor. Your honor is a title we use to refer to an earthly judge. Elder or deacon or pastor are titles that we use to refer to those who serve in the Church of Jesus Christ. God gives titles. We give titles. The titles themselves indicate honor. When in verse 6 God says that all of you are children of the Most High, He is not referring to the doctrine of adoption or of regeneration by which we become children of Jehovah God. Not first and foremost. In our text, He is referring to the fact that just as in the Old Testament, a king would often appoint his sons, and he might have many, to be judges in Israel, especially some of the higher judges, some of the supreme court of the land. So when God sets up men in the church to function in His name, in His authority, to do His work, He calls them children of the Most High. The honor and the glory of Jehovah God Himself is bestowed on and is reflected on us. Now, one can only use that honor rightly, carry out that work rightly, and bring honor and glory to God rightly when one is regenerated by the Spirit of God and in that sense become a child of God. When one knows that he is an adopted son of God, and let me impress that word a moment on the office bearers of the Church of Jesus Christ. As we minister to the Church of Christ, we minister as sinners to sinners, as those who need salvation to those who need salvation. And therefore, we must at all times be very conscious of this wonder work of the grace of God. Praise be God when He calls us children of the Most High, not only because we've been put in a position of honor and authority, but because He's also given us the means, the spiritual means, to carry out that work. But that cannot be said of every single person ever put into office in the Church of Jesus Christ as she's manifest on earth. God gave this honor. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. In the highest sense, what is said in verse 6 can be said and must be said of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It might seem like this is a digression to bring Christ in at this point and in this way. Because clearly, the psalm regards ungodly men. And Jesus Christ was not an ungodly man who held office in the Church of Jesus Christ. But the fact is that Jesus Christ is the office bearer in the Church of Christ. And that's why it's not a digression to bring it in here. He is the one who holds office. Apart from his holding office, you and I, pastor, elders, deacons, could not hold any office in the Church of Jesus Christ, nor would there be an office of all believer that the rest of us hold. And therefore, Jesus Christ exalted at the right hand of God now after his resurrection, but even sent into the world, come in our flesh, has the distinction of being a God and the child of the Most High. And therefore, Jesus Christ, as we saw, alludes to this text to defend his own divinity. Now, that means that the honor bestowed on office bearers is an honor that is connected with the headship of Jesus Christ over his church. And it's for this reason that the honor is connected to a work. And that the work of the office is spelled out clearly in the Scriptures and in our church order and in the form of ordination for elders and deacons that we read today. And is summarized different places throughout the Word of God, including the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and others. In the name, in the authority, in the service of Jesus Christ, we have been appointed to a task. When did God do that? When did he say, ye are gods? Well, very likely, first of all, in our text, he's referring to the fact that in Exodus 21 and 22, he uses the name Elohim with reference to the office or position of judges in Old Testament Israel. But even more, you can say that in his counsel, from all eternity, he determined that there would be government in the Church of Jesus Christ and offices, and not only offices in general, but he determined who would fill the offices, and he raised up men for that purpose. But ultimately, when he appointed them, and so it is today, that Jehovah God says to men, you are gods and you are children of the Most High. Now, how do we receive that word? Of course, to hold a position of honor, to have been elected to it by a majority of the membership of the Church of Christ, to hear from the Scriptures what God does through that office might fill us with pride. Sinful men that we all are, we have that tendency, and we must battle that sin all our life long. But when the office bearer understands both the weight of the work that he is called to do, as well as the fact that he was put in office not first of all by a majority of a congregation, but through that means by God himself, then there is no room for pride. And when the office bearer understands that by God's grace he is a child of the Most High in that deeper sense, which the text does not first of all have in mind, but that we are not only appointed to office in the church, but also renewed and regenerated by the Spirit of God and given grace to love God and to love one another, and that our carrying out the work of that office involves the new man of Jesus Christ in us, reading the Scriptures, applying the Scriptures, bringing the Scriptures, warning, rebuking, admonishing, comforting, and that we can do this in no other power than the power of Jehovah God, I say again, there is no room for pride. Instead, there must be, and by the grace of God will be, humility. Is it the prayer of every one of you who hold the office of elder, deacon, or pastor, who do now or who have in the past? Is it the prayer of every one of you daily that in your conduct, in your walk and talk, in your private personal life, as well as in your work in office, you manifest Jesus Christ, His power, His glory, His life in you? That's what will happen when we understand the honor of the office. In the second place, an application of this is that we then take seriously what the work and calling of the office is. The work of the office of elder, and I'm focusing on that, maybe the psalm should have me emphasize that of deacons too, so I'll come to it in a moment. But I'm emphasizing elder as the office of rule in the congregation. Maybe we think that rule is not, in fact, so hard. You get together once a month, discuss a few matters that come up, you all vote, there, you've ruled. But that certainly is a naive view of what rule is in the Church of Christ. And even with regard to the deacons, there are some poor. We're going to have a deacons meeting. We're going to talk about what to do to the poor. There we've decided to give this person some money and that person some firewood or some food or some other thing. And there we've taken care of our work. But again, what a naive view of what the office and the responsibility entails. For at the heart of the work of the offices are not people's bodies. Not that the body is unimportant. Not that the deacons don't minister to the earthly needs, but at the heart of the work of the offices are people's souls. And so we have a great responsibility. We cannot do one iota toward the saving of a soul in this congregation. Jesus Christ has done that. He's done it alone. He's done it fully. He's done it completely. Yet, though we can't do one thing with a view to the salvation of that soul in a work that only Christ could do, He works through us for the salvation of souls. It's a mystery, but it's the truth. And therefore, the responsibility that comes on us who fill office, a great and weighty responsibility. The honor, a third application of the fact that this is a great honor, is that humbly, elders, deacons, and pastors must defend the honor of their office at times. There are times when people attack the honor of the offices. Let that not be true in this congregation. I mean, perhaps that you speak ill of elders as a body, of your elders as a body, of your pastor, of your deacons as a body. We're not suggesting that they are flawless and that the decisions they make are beyond questioning, but there's a way to deal with it if you have reason to think that they've made mistakes in carrying out the work of their office. But do not speak ill of them as a body. Do not say that just because they are elders, they must themselves have a haughty opinion of themselves. Do not read pride into everything they do. Do not be critical of every decision they make. At times, God's people get that way, and then it becomes the hard calling of elders and all the office bearers in the Church of Christ to defend the honor of the office and make clear that that defense proceeds from humility of heart. Defend it, not for our sake, but to remind the one critical in the congregation that there is a Jesus Christ. That they have criticized or speak ill of those whom Jesus Christ has put into office. And to remind them then that judgment will come on them for their view of the offices in the church and therefore their view of the church itself and the rule of Christ. This too is part of the application of the fact that this is a position of honor. And then one last point of application here. When God puts one in office, He does not leave that person lacking the understanding of how to do the work, nor leave that person lacking the gifts to do the work. You say, but did he in this case? Look at verse 5. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. Did God not put some men into office who really weren't equipped for the work? And the answer is that in verse 5, God is analyzing them not as regards their intellectual abilities, but as regards their spiritual incapability and lack of qualification for the work. In other words, in the true church of Jesus Christ now, God puts in office men and says to those men, you have the Holy Spirit. You have wisdom. Oh, pray. Pray daily. Pray often. Don't take the word "you have it" as if to say, no need to pray anymore. Pray and rely on God, but fear not. He will equip you for the work to which you are called. So it is that when Jesus Christ was publicly installed into office on His baptism day, the Holy Spirit came upon Him in the form of a dove, the Lord equipping Him for the work He had called Him to do. So it is that every person in the church of Jesus Christ called to hold the office of all believer has the Holy Spirit and the gracious that the Spirit bestows to do the work we're called to do. And so it is that pastor and elders and deacons here, God has put you in office. You are, by His grace, qualified and equipped. One could wish that's where the psalm ended and that that was the main thrust of the psalm. And then the whole psalm would be a very beautiful and a very positive word of God to us. But that's not how God works. And that's not how the judges in the church of Jesus Christ must work. There must, of course, be positive beauty, instruction, comfort, yes. But there must also be warning and judgment. And that is really the focus and the tenor of the psalm. And so in our text, the psalmist presents God having appointed these men to office and assigned them to do their work and recognizing they have not done the work assigned, holding a court session himself. What a sobering reminder that we're appointed to positions of honor and authority in the church of Jesus Christ, and that if judgment will begin at the house of God, even more it can be said that it will begin with the office bearers of the house of God. So the Apostle James says in James 3, don't be many masters, that is, don't be many teachers. Don't all of you strive to hold authority in the church of Christ, understand the responsibility and the weightiness of authority in the Christ, and understand that we will receive the greater condemnation, James 3. And then the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, reminds the ministers especially, but other office bearers in the church of Christ too, that we will ourselves be judged. And it might be that in the day of judgment we are saved, but our works are burned up and destroyed. And that's not to our commendation. That means that the work we done wasn't to the praise and the glory of God. God so used us and the office bearers of this congregation that in that day, when there is a special judgment session where Jehovah presides in court over office bearers in the church, the work of these men be commended. May God grant that. But that's not what was happening in the Saul. I have said you are children of the Most High. But doesn't it follow then that one who is a child will be judged by the Father? You ought to have understood this, says the psalmist and God in the psalm to those appointed to office. You ought not have been surprised. When you listened to that widow and you heard her plea, but you turned a deaf ear, at least you didn't give her what she needed. When you listened, on the other hand, to a rich man because he had a little money for you behind the back, and so you gave him what he wanted. When your main concern was not that the law of God be upheld, that the congregation of Jesus Christ be built up and edified, but that you advance yourself in some earthly, carnal, ungodly way. When you do that, did you forget that you are a child of God? And as every son will stand before his Father and give answer, so do you, so do I, so do we. We ought not forget. We may not forget. Not only is it because you are children of the Most High, but it's also because you are men. You shall die like men. Well, no surprise there. You men understand. You are only men. Nothing more. Then you're not surprised to hear that you one day too will die, just the way every human dies. And the point is, all of this implies we will stand before God to answer for how we've served in office. The text speaks of Jehovah in that courtroom having already analyzed the evidence. He's doing that every moment we're working. He's doing that throughout all of time and history. And therefore, already having come to a conclusion and issued a verdict, and he has found these men, tried them, and found them wanting, and therefore about to pronounce a sentence. Guilty. Guilty of abusing the people, the covenant, the church, the kingdom of God by seeking yourself in office. And therefore, ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. To fall, as we saw last week with regard to the fall of Adam and Eve, is to be removed from office. It's to be removed from a position of honor and authority. And so God is saying, first of all, that you're going to be removed from office. Every office bearer in the Church of Jesus Christ is to remember this. The office of all believer will continue into all ages. And it's true that in some way in the kingdom of heaven there will be authority and structure of government. But we should not suppose that elders, deacons, and ministers here on earth are those who will be in positions of higher authority in heaven. It may well be that office bearers, while on earth, are given a very relatively lower position in heaven. It may be. And that a woman, a quiet woman, a woman you hardly know, a woman who hardly is prominent at all in the Church of Jesus Christ, who of course could not be an office bearer, might in heaven serve a higher position in the kingdom of God. We do not know. But the point I'm making is that Though the office of all believer will continue, the office of elder, deacon, and pastor in its New Testament form will not continue in the new heavens and in the new earth. And in time and history, God removes a man from office, one by death, maybe another on account of sin, another on account of old age. In our custom, and the custom of Reformed churches for centuries, another because he serves a 3-year term and then gets out and is never again put back into office. And then we die. Death is always a judgment. We're to remember that. But in the psalm, the death is presented as being a spiritual death, an everlasting death. Not just you will die in your body, and that will be a judgment of God on the work that you did, the judgment of God on the work you did not do, and the work you did but not rightly, but a spiritual death. You shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. But if it's because you knew not and will not understand and walk on in darkness, then that death can only be a continuation of darkness. The point now of the verse and of the text is to emphasize the certainty of this happening. But translates a Hebrew word meaning surely, indeed. Don't forget it. And so again, there's application to us who hold office, very sobering application in the first place. That every office bearer in the Church of Jesus Christ examine whether he is a hypocrite. And the faithful Church of Jesus Christ, in the true church, by the grace of God, this is not the norm. But it can happen. And you wonder, why would God put a hypocrite, why would God put an unregenerated man in office in the true church? We're not talking about an apostate church now. In a true church of Christ. And the answer is, in some respect at least, there might be more aspects to it than this, but part of it, to prepare that man for eternal destruction. Let us examine ourselves and see in us the fruits of the grace of God renewing us so that we need not fear the death that comes on those of whom the psalm speaks. In the second place, the application is to remind every one of us who hold office in the church that when we sit in our consistory and deacons and council meetings, and when, as committees, we go out 2 by 2 to do the work we're called to do, and when we open our mouth every single time, Jehovah is watching and listening. There are words I wish I could take back that I've uttered in my life, and even since I've been put in the office of the minister of the gospel. Words regarding which I can only say, but I did utter them, and they were sin, and I must find forgiveness in Christ, and I must leave it there. But to remember that I'll stand before God now one day, and He will remind me that I spoke those words, though assuring me I'm forgiven, yet reminding me of my sinfulness and weakness. This is humbling. And so we are to remember this as we go about the work we're called to do. Rather than being so quick with our own opinion, let us be sure that our opinions, ideas, conform with Scripture. Praying for wisdom, and therefore using our office and doing the work to the glory of God. There will be a day of judgment, a And in that day, sinners will be given heaven. Sinners, this is a word of comfort now to those who hold office in the church, having heard of the word of judgment. The word of comfort to us is that though we do our work as men, and therefore with the weakness that cleaves to men, we know that still in the day of judgment, Jehovah will say of his sons, put in office, but your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. What tenderness the just Jehovah God has in his judgment of his own. A tenderness these judges did not have. A tenderness that you and I have every reason to manifest toward one another. And therefore, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the work of the men is weighty work, because they represent the one true God and manifest the authority of Jesus Christ and his presence with and work in the church of Jesus Christ, they need your prayers. It's the church that prays in verse 8 in the psalm, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations." It's the church that says, "Do what you've promised to do, Lord, rid us of ungodly judges and rulers." But that same church now, when she recognizes that she has godly, believing men put into office, goes to God in prayer with a prayer of thanksgiving. And then with a prayer that God will not leave nor forsake them, but continue to equip and strengthen them for their work, and in that way cause peace and unity and harmony and blessing to come on us as a congregation. May God grant that. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, judge of all the earth, do rightly. But as thou dost work through office bearers, equip them, prepare them, give them diligence, give them faithfulness, give them to serve thee with joy and gladness, to love the church, to love thy word, to hate sin, and therefore to be an example that we can follow.